John's Gospel, chapter 9. Picture this scenario. You're driving down the street in your car, radio's on, you have in your hand a nice hot Krispy Kreme donut. You think, I'm almost in heaven, this is so good. And you don't realize, because the donut is just so good, that you're doing about 25, 35 miles over the speed limit. And so you pass a police officer, and he's got radar. And as you pass by, donut in hand, one hand on the wheel, you look at him, you're frightened, but he waves at you as you go by, as if to say, have a nice day. Well, you're puzzled by this because clearly you deserve a ticket. You've broken the law, but he doesn't give you a ticket. Now, what do? Well, you go, thank you, Jesus, typically. Do you go home and toss and turn all evening because justice has not been meted out? Do you think, I got to go turn myself in tomorrow at the police station? This is not right. I deserve a ticket. There needs to be justice in this world. Oh, no. But if you get a ticket doing the speed limit, let's say, you're right at the speed limit and he pulls you over and gives you a ticket for some lame thing, how do you feel then? Cheated? Angry? Why me? What's this all about? Or even, let's just make a real scenario. Let's say you do deserve a ticket and you get one. You're still angry. Admit it. You'd think, why? Why of all the people that you could arrest who are doing horrendous crimes like burglaries, do you give me a ticket? We don't like that idea of justice. And then, if we get the ticket, we start processing it in our minds. Why did I get it? Why did I have to stop at Krispy Kreme? Lord, why me? Now, let's move it into a more serious arena. The arena of real pain, real suffering, real heartache. Does the question, why, God, sound familiar? It's asked all the time. It's asked at almost every funeral. It's asked at almost every newscast. Every time an act of violence is shown, why, God? Why is there evil? Why is there suffering in the world? I asked that question when I was 22 years of age and my brother at 24 died in a motorcycle accident. It was a tough time, and I asked those questions. I asked those kinds of questions when I buried a 13-year-old boy who was killed in a skateboarding accident in this fellowship. I asked those kinds of deep questions when a young girl suffered for years with a painful disease called scleroderma, and then we did her funeral. Tough issues. I wasn't the first to ask, by the way. The disciples sort of asked that same question in this chapter. And before the disciples, Job and Job's friends asked that. He was the case study. He was the one suffering. Why, God, is there pain and suffering in the world? One author very insightfully wrote a piece called The Eye of the Storm, and he wrote this little section. There's a window in your heart through which you can see God. Once upon a time, that window was clear. Your view of God was crisp. You could see God as vividly as you could see a gentle valley or a hillside. The glass was clean, the pane unbroken. You knew God. You knew how He worked. You knew what He wanted you to do. No surprises. Nothing unexpected. You knew that God had a will, and you continually discovered what it was. Then, suddenly, the window cracked. A pebble broke the window. A pebble of pain. Perhaps the stone struck when you were a child and a parent left home forever. Maybe the rock hit in adolescence when your heart was broken. Maybe you made it into adulthood before the window was cracked, but then the pebble came. Was it a phone call? We have your daughter here at the station. You better come down and get her. Was it a letter on the kitchen table? I've left. Don't try to reach me. Don't try to call. It's over. I don't love you anymore. Was it a diagnosis from the doctor? Whatever the pebble's form, the result was the same. A shattered window. The pebble missiled into the pain and shattered it. The crash echoed down the halls of your heart. Cracks shot down from the point of impact, creating a spider web of fragmented pieces. And suddenly, God was not so easy to see. The view that had been so crisp had changed. You turned to see God, and His figure was now distorted. It was hard to see Him through your own pain. Let's look at John chapter 9, shall we? Now, as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When He said these things, He spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went, washed, and came back seeing. The disciples pose a question that is a common question, a common contention that people have with God. There's a blind man. Why? Now, a little background. This particular day was a day of confusion and contention for the disciples. I'm of the opinion their nerves were a bit raw at this point. They were in the temple courts. Jesus had almost gotten Himself stoned. And on the same day, just a few hours prior, Jesus said, "I'm going, and where I'm going, no one can come." So this bewildered them. He says He's leaving. Confrontationally, they almost stone Him to death. So in that condition, confused, bewildered, confrontation around, they see a man who's blind. And it brings up the whole issue of suffering. Why is this guy blind? Now, there are a lot of surface answers Jesus could have given. What the cause was of this man's blindness, we're not sure. Purely in the physical realm, in the Middle East at that time, blindness abounded for a lot of reasons. The bright sunlight, the blowing sand, a war injury perhaps, poverty, unsanitary conditions. What often happened, however, is that when a child was born, there was a disease called ophthalmia neonatorum, or gonorrhea of the eyes. A woman could, at that time, have this bacterium in the birth canal. She wouldn't know about it till the child was born, and it got into the mucous membrane of the eye, the conjunctiva. Within 3 days, the eyes become pussy. Within a matter of weeks, total blindness sets in. That happened frequently, and this perhaps was the cause. We don't know. But the guy was blind. A blind person had it rough in those days, unlike today. There was no government subsidy. He turned out to be a beggar, usually. Rarely did a family support him. He couldn't land a job, so he usually perched himself at the gates of a city and he begged for money. The travelers who were going by, the worshipers who would come into the temple, he would beg. Evil, pain, suffering comprise the number one roadblock I have found that keep people from faith in God. It's a challenge to faith. It's the pebble that breaks the glass through which we view God. Our belief is challenged when there's evil, when there's suffering. Our theology during those times seems to not fit with the hard facts of life. Now, it's not true, but it seems that way. Like Asaph, Psalm 73, you'll remember it. Asaph was bothered by this. He said, "God, my feet almost slipped. I almost completely stumbled when I saw the prosperity of wicked people and the suffering of godly people. I was ready to cash it in. Too hard for me to handle." And there is the issue that has been asked for centuries. How can a loving, all-powerful God allow suffering and evil to exist in His creation? Who hasn't wrestled with that? Every philosopher, every theologian, every human being who thinks at some time wrestles with that. George Barna and his Barna group that surveys people's thoughts nationally put out a questionnaire, a survey. If you could ask God one question and you knew God would give you an answer, what would that question be? The largest percentage, 17% of those who filed back, said, I want to ask God, why is there suffering and evil in this world? Now, what's worse is it seems that many times it's innocent people that are the victims. That's what bothered Asaph back in Psalm 73, innocent people. Or why was this guy born blind? What did he do? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Why is it that often the innocent are the victims? You know, if only villains were the ones that got cancer or broken limbs, if only cheaters got Parkinson's, then there'd be some sort of celestial justice, we would say. Of course, to determine who's good and not would be a very tough issue. But why the innocent? I see a lot of pain as a pastor. You would expect that I would. We have a lot of people that come through the doors of this church. One week, I decided to actually make a journal of the things that I saw in a week. I'm not going to read the whole journal, just a smattering that happened in a 7-day period. I began the journal on a Saturday morning. Saturday evening, I got a call from the emergency room of a local hospital. I went down there. It was a young couple. As I walked into the emergency room, this young couple from our church was holding their dead 3-day-old baby. Same week, a letter from missionaries I had just been with in the Philippines. Loved God, poured out their lives for God. Now they're being threatened and attacked by nationals in that country. I dealt in that week with a family, brokenhearted, that one child had been abused, the other child had been molested. I was approached after a service by a man and a wife, clinging to each other, crying. What do we do? Give us some counsel. Our daughter has been arrested for prostitution. We raised her, we thought, in the right environment. What do we do? Same week, I counseled a couple who are going through a divorce after 20 years of marriage. That's real stuff. And so these are real questions. Why? How? Keep something in mind. Just keep it in your mind as we move on in this study. That question, the issue, is never more dealt with than in developed countries like America and Europe. It's just interesting to note that the countries that have a real problem with how there could be a loving God in a suffering world is not third world countries who have much more suffering than we have, who seem to get by in the midst of it, believing in God without a problem. It's us in this Western, and let me underscore the next, hedonistic, pleasure-driven culture that has a problem with it. And that's because we have become like Epicureans. We believe as a culture that the highest good in life is pleasure. How dare God upset my pleasure? Pain is an affront to that philosophy. So we have a deep problem with it. Well, the disciples had an issue with it. They asked Jesus about this guy. And notice the second verse. Here's a typical explanation. I want to give you a few. The disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? They made an assumption. This is due to sin. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? This blind guy posed a theological problem. And it's interesting that they were willing to come up with a very superstitious explanation. It's because of some sin. Did you notice the wording? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Now, how can you sin and then as a consequence be born blind? Where do you sin? In the womb? You laugh. Exactly what they thought. There was a weird, superstitious Middle Eastern idea that must have had its roots in reincarnation. That was a philosophy that was around at the time. And it sort of wove its way even into Jewish thinking. The Pharisees said that because the soul is eternal, it's possible to sin neonatally before you're born. Or maybe it was the parents. They did something. God's punishing them. That's a warped idea of God. But you'd be surprised how many people still think it's because I'm doing something, God's punishing me. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it is true that ultimately sin is the cause of all problems, all misfortune, all evil. Sin has bred that. But not always directly, sometimes directly. Sometimes there is, but not always, a direct cause and effect relationship between sin and disease or misfortune. For instance, if a person is very promiscuous sexually, they may get a sexually transmitted disease. There's a direct consequence for a sin. Or if somebody's an alcoholic, they may contract cirrhosis of the liver. But we can't automatically think because there is a disease, there is a problem, it's because there's sin. Now, I have to underscore that because there is thinking today in the church that says if you are a Christian, you should never have a disease. You should live a pain-free life. Because after all, glory, hallelujah, you're a king's kid, hallelujah. And you never have to have suffering, glory. And you could just claim your victory and claim your healing. It runs rampant in some circles. The idea that if you are diseased, if you are suffering, if you are sick, there must be sin in your life. You're living a Satan-defeated life. Now, that was precisely what Job's friends thought about Job, if you remember. Well, Job, this is an easy thing to figure out, man. No wonder you're suffering so much. You're such a filthy, rotten, gross sinner. Now you can understand why Job said, tongue-in-cheek, miserable comforters are you all. A lot of help you guys are. Now, the point is, they were not accurate. Job wasn't a sinner. Listen to what God says about him. God says in Job 1, he is the finest man in all the earth, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and will have nothing to do with evil. So, how did this righteous man handle pain, suffering, loss? You know what he said? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshiped. He said, there are times in life when God lavishly gives, mercifully, graciously doles out, and there are times when God takes stuff away. I guess he can do that, being God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God does not automatically remove pain or heal disease from His children. It's a dim view of God to say that. Charles Colson said, it's absurd for Christians to constantly seek new demonstrations of God's power, to expect a miraculous answer to every need, from curing ingrown toenails to finding parking spaces. That only leads to faith in miracles instead of faith in God. Now, it's true, sometimes God calms the storm for His child. But there's a whole lot of other times where God calms His child in the storm. Lets the storm rage, but calms His child. Perfect peace. Well, that's one typical explanation for evil and pain. Sin. Somebody blew it. They're getting what they deserve. There's another one. It's not in the text, but we got to touch on it. And that's the explanation of the atheist. Well, there can't be a God. This is proof that there can't be a God. Now, maybe this is what's behind Psalm 14 that we've quoted in this series. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Perhaps it's the foolish person who looks at a world that has suffering and pain and jumps to the conclusion that that must mean, by necessity, that there is not a loving, all-powerful God. You've heard all the questions. Why is there so much evil? Well, you know, to ask that question, why is there so much evil, shows that somebody who asks that has a notion of good, supreme good. Example, if somebody on a test gets 90 and another guy gets 60, that presupposes that there's a real standard of 100%. So to ask the question, how come there's so much evil, presupposes there's a supreme good. Because by what standard do you get to measure evil unless you believe there's a supreme good, 100%? We've got to deal with that somehow. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If the universe is so bad, how on earth did human beings ever come to attribute it to the activity of a wise and good creator? It's an excellent question. You have to deal with that issue. The very presence of those ideas that you've got 90%, over 90%, well over 90% of the people who have ever lived on the earth have believed in a good God. You have to account for that somehow. If there is no God, then there's no ultimate value system. If there's no ultimate value system, no supreme good, no 100%, then you don't even have a problem of good and evil. Why would you call that evil? Unless you believe in a supreme standard. Let's move on. There's another explanation people will have, and that is, well, you know, God would love to help, but he's impotent. He can't. He's powerless. This is what the deist says. The deist is a person who believes there is a deity, a God, somewhere out there. However, the deist says, he can't help. He's doing what he can, but give God a break. God's growing. God's learning. He's doing the best with what he can do. You laugh, but there's a rabbi who believed that and still does, named Rabbi Harold Kushner. He wrote a best-selling book, When Good Things Happen to Bad People. It's odd that a rabbi could say that, but this rabbi, who is a deist, believes in a deity but removed from the earth in terms of getting personally involved, wrote this in his book. God would like to help people get what they deserve in life, but he can't always arrange it. Even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check. Now, Kushner in his book encourages us to forgive God. And, he says, pray for God. Now of course, my question is, who do you pray to? If God is God, who else is there? See, it's a very arrogant and worthless position to take. That kind of God isn't worth anything. It's not worth believing in. It's like having a big brother you can't rely on when your friends or enemies at school are hassling you. Oh, he's there. We just don't know where. I don't know if he wants to help or not. What good is that? Let's move on. Verse 3. Jesus speaks and gives a needed clarification. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, he doesn't mean that they're sinless. What he means is sin didn't bring this condition. But that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now, Jesus does not offer a pat answer for this guy's suffering. But he does underscore God's sovereignty. God's control. God is being ultimately in charge. It's not an issue of sin, Jesus said. It's that the works of God could be shown in him. Sometimes suffering is due to natural causes. Sometimes suffering is due to sinful causes. But a great point to be made without going into the whole issue is the sovereignty of God. Now listen carefully. God did not create evil. God created only the potentiality for evil. How? By creating people with free will. So, man actualized the potentiality by grabbing a hold of sin, choosing to disobey. They have free will. We all do. So the next question is, well, then why did God give us free will? Well, if you ask that, you work yourself into a corner, because you cannot have a world where people have genuine freedom unless they have the freedom to choose evil. It's impossible. It's self-contradictory. Freedom includes the potential to do bad, to pick the wrong thing. So to ask why an all-powerful, loving God didn't create a pain-free world is like asking, why doesn't God make colorless color? Why doesn't God make round squares? You can't ask that question. If you don't have free will, then you will not have a world without love, which only comes by volition, free choice. You have to have free will, because love is the highest value in our universe. God is love. Jesus' statement is also part of the answer to pain. Theologians would call this the argument from instrumentality, the instrumental argument. In other words, suffering in the hands of a loving and good God can sometimes be used for our greatest good. Let me give you an example. A bear hunter sees a bear in a cage, and out of compassion and sympathy, he wants to liberate the bear. He feels sorry for the bear. So he tries to win the bear's confidence. It doesn't work. Two different creatures. The bear thinks it's a predator. So the hunter has to take drugs and shoot the bear with a gun to make it sedate. Well, boom, 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 he gets hit. He thinks, oh, this guy's trying to kill me. He's trying to hurt me. This is horrible. The hunter has to do something else. Because where the bear is in that bear trap, he has to push the bear further into the cage to release tension on the trap door. And so he's pushing, he's prodding. And the bear thinks, this guy is my enemy. He's not, however. And why does the bear think that? Because the bear is a bear, not a human. The bear lacks the whole capability of understanding this higher intelligence trying to help it. Well, on the same level, we can't comprehend God's moves in our lives any more than a bear could comprehend the hunter's moves. Now, God proved this on himself. God proved this on himself. God plays by his own rules. God took the very worst thing that could ever happen in human history and made it the very best thing that could happen in human history. You know what I'm talking about? Deicide. The death of God on the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross and bled and died, no one around could have thought, who knew him and loved him, that this was for good. The disciples were in mourning. They were scared. Mary was weeping and brokenhearted. Two on the road to Emmaus were completely disparaged. But it was by that act that the result is that heaven's doors were opened so that people could get to heaven. The very worst thing that happened became the very best thing that happened for the world. Philosopher Peter Kreeft from Yale University said this. Suppose you're the devil. Now, it might be hard for you to imagine that. For some, maybe easy. Suppose you're the devil. No elbows in this one. You're the enemy of God and you want to kill him, but you can't. However, he has this ridiculous weakness of creating and then loving human beings whom you can get at. Aha! Now you've got hostages. So you simply come down into the world, corrupt humankind, and drag some of them to hell. When God sends his prophets to enlighten them, you kill the prophets. Then God does the most foolish thing of all. He sends his own son, and he plays by the rules of the world. You say to yourself, I can't believe he's that stupid. Love has addled his brains, you think. All I have to do is inspire some of my agents, Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, and the Roman soldiers, and get him crucified. That's what you do. So there he hangs on the cross, forsaken by man and seemingly forsaken by God, bleeding to death and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What do you feel now as the devil? You feel triumph and vindication. But of course, you couldn't be more wrong. This is his supreme triumph and your supreme defeat. He struck his heel into your mouth, you bit it, and that blood destroyed you. So, if the ultimate evil in the world resulted in the ultimate good for the world, why can't that happen anywhere else, like in our lives? When we bleed and we suffer and we're in pain, and it's the worst. Why couldn't that, by God, like the hunter with the bear, make that the very best and not the worst? I mean, isn't it possible that God can foresee that you need some kind of pain in your life for your ultimate good for reasons you don't understand? There's a lot of benefits to suffering. Ask people who have and done it well. Deep character is developed during those times. Courage is developed. Romans 5:3, suffering, said Paul, produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Here's another purpose for suffering. Repentance. David wrote in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Have you ever known anybody who's come to Christ during pain? I see it all the time. All the time. A disease, a loss, a death, a suit, a lawsuit. I remember a couple years now, you know, my mind goes when you get older. Months become years, years become months. A guy who was an avowed unbeliever, very confident in his position, had a fatal form of intestinal cancer. I visited him in the hospital. At first, he was very confident. Oh, no, I'm not afraid to face death, not me. But toward the end, when that pain debilitated his body and its function, he laid there in tears as I told him about the man who was on the cross next to Jesus, who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And after a lifetime of sin, at the last moment, Jesus forgave him and he wept. And he prayed to receive Christ. During that horrible time, worst time of his life, became the best because it became the door to get him into heaven. C.S. Lewis, and you've heard it before, put so beautifully, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks to us in our conscience. But God shouts to us in our pain. Pain, said Lewis, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Look at the last few verses and we close. There is a spiritual obligation even beyond this we have to look at. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When He said these things, He spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, the guy was blind, so he couldn't see what was happening. It's a good thing. You know, spit in dirt, applied to the face, not a pretty picture. I don't see the televangelist doing this as a biblical technique. But here's a guy, up to this point, has been dealt with very academically, very theologically. Now, what's the cause of this? What's the problem? Jesus then healed the man. He showed compassion. And notice he speaks about day. He says, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is the day. Why? Because the night is coming when no one can work. The day is simply God's allotted time to do His work. It's the opportunity that I have now to do God's work. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what I can to help this guy. Of course, he's God, so he can do anything. And he healed him. Here's the point to underscore. This earth is the only place where we can do the work of God. When you're in heaven, you're not going to be able to pass out a single tract. When you're in heaven, you'll never be able to lead a person to Christ. When you're in heaven, you won't be able to lay hands on somebody and pray for their sickness. Nobody will be sick. Everybody will be saved. That makes this earth the day. The day of opportunity. We cannot deal with evil and suffering and pain academically only. That's a cop-out. For us to retreat to our little theological, philosophical hideouts and unravel it without helping is a cop-out. Jesus reached out and helped him. There's a cartoon that I heard about with two turtles in the cartoon. The first turtle speaks in the first caption and says, sometimes I'd like to ask God why He allows poverty, famine, and injustice when He could do something about it. And the other turtle answers and says, I'm afraid God might ask me the same question. You know, there is suffering. There is evil. What are you doing about it? What are we doing about it? We're God's agents, the body of Christ on the earth. By the way, who is it that starts orphanages and clinics and historically hospitals and homeless shelters? The atheist societies? or the Christian groups that have the compassion and the obedience of Christ. So what are you going to do? What do you do when that pebble of pain shatters your window and you don't see God clearly anymore? What do you do? You say, why, God, why would you allow this? You have no right to upset my Western comfort. Or will you say, well, it proves there is no God. There can't be a God if he allowed people, especially me, to suffer. Or somebody that I know and I love. Or will you realize there is a sovereign God. He does have a plan to eradicate evil. It hadn't happened yet completely. Though God is definitely in charge of his world, there will come an ultimate reckoning and setting straight. And you know what? Christian, you're on the way to where? Heaven, right? How can you mind the journey when the road leads you home? That's going to end every single bit of ultimate suffering. And if some horrible malady causes you to wake up and go to heaven, that's good, not evil. You remember as a kid, let me not even get into that because some of you don't remember it, but you do remember your kids saying this question to you. How long? How long, Dad? How long till we get there? Well, son, we just started 5 minutes ago. We got 10 hours left. Well, how long? Well, when are we going to go to the Beachwater Park, Mom? Well, when am I going to get to drive, Mom and Dad? That's a question I'm being asked now. Now, eventually, we all grow up and do all the things we wish we could do. But I just wonder if, just like we tell our kids, not now, but later. Not now, but later. If in all of these questions, God's answer isn't not now, but later. Oh, but it seems so long. It's not.